Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. And you can be seated. So this morning we're looking at what is arguably the most infamous passage in all of Scripture. This is the actual act of betrayal by Judas Iscariot of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've known this has been coming for some time. But this morning we see the deed actually come about and happen. And when you think of betrayal, of all the betrayals in the world, I think there's probably a few acts of betrayal that maybe quickly come to mind. You know, Benedict Arnold in American Revolutionary history betrayed George Washington. Even though a lot of people don't understand or remember the circumstances about that. The Roman Caesar, Julius Caesar, was betrayed by Marcus Brutus, leading to one of the most famous lines in all of literature, really, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, where he says, "E tu, Brute? Even you, Brutus? Like you, my close friend," almost shock and awe and maybe even some anger. But even if you're not a fan of American history, if you're not a fan of literature, you know about the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot, one of his closest friends. And throughout the gospel, and even here in verse 43, we're told that Judas is one of the 12. Almost like, how could it be one of the 12? It's just this continual shock, continual awe. And remember that Mark is writing years later. Almost years later, as if it's like, really? Still? It was one of the 12? How is that possible? We were so tight. We were so close. He was the most trusted disciple. He was the guy with the money. Interestingly, I think Mark paints a more deceptive picture of Judas here than the other Gospels do. And I think Mark does that in purpose. Because if you only read Mark's Gospel, if you didn't read the other Gospels, you would have no idea up to this point that Judas had left and gotten the Roman soldiers and come to go and seize Jesus, because Mark never mentions that he left. The other Gospels mention that he left, but Mark doesn't mention that he left. In fact, the last that we knew, he was still with the disciples, back in verses 20 and 21. Jesus said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me," verse 21, "for the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And that's the last Jesus says. We're not told, not in Mark's gospel, that Mark or that Judas actually left. We know that from the other gospels. He does say who would betray him, and the disciples seem to know. Jesus hands Judas the bread, so only Peter really knows exactly who it is that would betray him. But he didn't understand that it was going to happen right away. He didn't understand that it was going to happen that night. John makes it clear that some of the guys did think that Judas left. They saw him leave, but they didn't think anything about it. They thought he was going to go get more food, or maybe go give a little donation to the poor, something like that. But in Mark, we're never told that Judas leaves at all. The story just sort of flows along. And then out of nowhere, Judas shows up with this band of soldiers confronting Jesus. And I think the idea that Mark is trying to convey to us is the sudden surprise. This is what the disciples all felt like. Wait a minute. Where did Judas go? How did he get these soldiers? Wasn't he with us the whole time. I mean, you think about it. If you're in a group of 12 or 13 people and someone sneaks off or goes to the bathroom or needs to slip away for a minute, a lot of times you don't even know that they're gone. You don't think about it. Or maybe if they do, you think, oh, well, they're back. It's fine. It's also dark. It's nighttime. That sort of thing. I think the disciples just assumed that everyone was in the group when they went out to the garden. So here, when they see Judas come up with Jesus and a band of soldiers, I think everybody's in shock. Like, what in the world is going on? Wasn't he just here? And now he's here with soldiers, with clubs and swords, and what's happening? And so I think this whole situation is really surreal. They had heard that somebody would betray Judas. They'd even heard Jesus say, or betray Jesus. They even heard Jesus say it would be one of the 12, but they didn't know it was going to be hours later. Maybe it was going to be sometime, but not that night. And so this betrayal is all the more egregious because of this deception. And on top of that, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He's worthy of all devotion, and what he gets from Judas is just the opposite. He gets betrayal. He's stabbed in the back, as it were. And we talked several weeks ago about betrayal when Judas made the deal with the religious leaders. But here we are again. We're watching it all unfold. And I think it is just a good thing to be reminded of again that Jesus' fate is not unusual for the people of God. If you walk with Jesus long enough, you're going to be betrayed. It seems like every believer is going to face this at some time, or we're going to face the effects of betrayal at some time. And this is literally as old as time. Abel was betrayed by Cain. Jacob betrayed Esau, took his blessing. And then Jacob himself was betrayed multiple times, not the least of which was by his own children, having intimacy with his concubines on his own couch in his own home. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Moses was betrayed by his siblings, Aaron and Miriam. David betrayed by his own son, Absalom. Nehemiah betrayed by Jews and Gentiles alike, or Samaritans. Daniel was betrayed by other advisors to the king. And you guys, it's just a continual reminder that our way is no different than Jesus' way. If Jesus was betrayed, you can count on the fact that we will be betrayed, and we are often betrayed by those who are closest to us. Or maybe you're not betrayed specifically, but someone close to you is betrayed, someone in your family is betrayed. And sadly, you guys, in a fallen world, this is just part of the storyline that's built in, and the Bible says, be ready for it. Be ready for it. And I think there is, whatever you want to call it, a grace in this, where when we are betrayed, we understand all the more the seriousness of the betrayal of Jesus. We understand more of what our Lord went through for us. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. In fact, turn over to 2 Timothy for just a minute. There have been many times in my life I have been betrayed. And I come back to 2 Timothy over and over because I think it's instructive for us. You know, when you're crying in your beer or your tea or your decaf coffee or whatever you're crying in, you might want to just take a little read through 2 Timothy and see what Paul dealt with at the end of his life. This is arguably the last letter that he wrote, maybe weeks before he is beheaded in Rome. And, you know, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we often think, man, this great guy planted all these churches, brought so many people to faith in Jesus. And at the end of his life, the last letter of his life, he is betrayed by everybody. Everybody. He goes into the glorious kingdom thinking his life was worthless. And we're going to look at some of these. So I just want you to see this. So take a look. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Look at what he says. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned from me. Now just pause there for a minute. Everybody who is in Asia. That's like modern day Turkey. It's like the size of Washington. That's where Paul did most of his ministry and evangelism and church planting. And not only did all of Asia turn from him, he says, you're aware. Like, this is common knowledge. Everybody knows this. Like, my name is mud throughout the entire Roman world. All of Asia has turned from me. among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Seems like Paul being a prisoner was something of the problem. Verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, the day of judgment. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. This one guy is like the one source of grace in all of Asia that like aided him and loved on Paul after everybody turned on him. All of Asia. It's kind of interesting because just a few years earlier, all of Asia was for Paul. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul says, all the churches of Asia send greetings. And now all the churches of Asia have rejected Paul. There were some who were loyal, but most abandoned. Look at chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Paul says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So here are two more traitors, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is someone actually who Paul already had to do church discipline on. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says he handed him over, and Alexander, some other guy, he handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? It means they did church discipline. They excommunicated them out of the church for their false doctrine, and he says, so that they would learn not to blaspheme. They were blaspheming somehow. But they were part of the church. And it seems as though they were probably leaders in the church and teachers in the church, but somehow they turned into blasphemers who were denying the Lord Jesus. Here, they're saying that there is no future resurrection. It's already happened. There's no bodily resurrection, guys. It's just spiritual when you came to faith in Jesus. That is full preterism, and it is damnable heresy. That cannot save. No, there is a future bodily resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes. These were full preterists, and they had swerved from the truth. They were walking in the truth, they were driving in the truth, and then they veered off into the heretical ditch. Take a look at chapter 3. And I'm just hitting the highlights. Just read the chapter. There's more. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is a passage that is often used to talk about the end times. Things are getting worse in the last days. Well, actually, the last days, according to Acts chapter 2, began at Pentecost. That's the last days. And you notice in chapter 5, it was already something they needed to be on guard, or verse 5, it was already something they needed to be on guard with, because he says, avoid such people. That was happening 2,000 years ago. Avoid them. It's happening now. All of these people. And evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Notice that word imposter. What's an imposter? It's somebody who's a fake. They look real. They look like they're part of us. They look like they're genuine. They look like they're a Christian. But they're not. They're a phony. Someone who appears genuine but is fake. There's a whole world of sort of an underworld of fake Rolexes. And they look almost exactly the same. So Rolex was initially produced. They initially produced their watches, not as luxury watches, but just as super durable watches. Watches that would last you a lifetime, that you could give to your kids and your grandkids. They were just super durable. Now they're luxury items. And that's why people fake them. Because they want to look like they've arrived, like they've got all this money and they're luxurious. And so they make these fake Rolexes either to impress people or to deceive people and cheat them. And that's what's going on with Christians in this day and even now, is people are imposters. They pretend to be the real deal, but it's not. Paul says this plainly. This is what we can expect, but they keep on going. Look at verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Oops, excuse me. Start in verse 12. I read a little ahead. Verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus, Christ Jesus, will be persecuted." There it is. Verse 13, "while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." When you see evil people, when you see imposters, unless there's genuine repentance, and it's not like, nah, I think they're repentant. No, like, unless it's radical, know that they will go from bad to worse. And not only are they deceiving other people, a lot of times, you guys, they are just themselves deceived. A lot of times, I don't know about you, but I think these guys, they know they're lying. They know this isn't the truth. What Paul says is sometimes these people are just deceived themselves. And in their deception, they're bringing other people into the deception. They're blinded to the truth. Take a look at chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." There are people who they'll put up with sound doctrine for a while, for a time, but then they just can't bear it anymore. They just can't take it anymore. They can't listen. They endure for a while. They hang out until it just makes them so uncomfortable, and then they abandon the truth. You know, it's all these, it's not just the YouTube preachers and the prosperity preachers, the Joyce Meyers, the Benny Hinns, the Joel Osteens. It is those guys, but it's not just those guys. It's going to be people that we know, you guys. It's going to be people who just can't endure the truth any longer. They abandon it, and they turn aside to myths. Look at this. This is the closing words of the Apostle Paul, down verse 9. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. They all betrayed me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the end of his life. Everybody's gone. There's nobody left. Everybody's abandoned him, or he sent them off. Mark, the guy who abandoned him on the mission field and caused that sort of infamous split between Paul and Barnabas, he's like, yeah, he's useful, bring him. I like him. But he ends his life just like Jesus ended his life, abandoned basically by everybody. Betrayal is common in the Christian life, you guys. And here's the deal. You're going to be betrayed if you haven't been already. You're going to be betrayed. You can either be bitter about it and just have this hanging over your head all your life and it just defines who you are. Or you can go, you know what? God has led me in the way of Jesus, who himself was betrayed, and in the way of Paul, and in the way of all the saints. And you can rejoice that God has called you worthy to suffer for his namesake, even in betrayal. I mean, just listen to Paul's own words. It's not like he's a bitter old man. He's like, you guys, I'm going to go safely into the heavenly kingdom. You know how he went safely into the heavenly kingdom? He got his head chopped off. That's how he went safely into the heavenly kingdom. You go, how is that safe? Listen, if you've got Jesus with your soul, doesn't matter what they do to your body. You're going safely into heaven. That's his hope. And that's our hope as well. There's no bitterness. There's no whining. There's no, I'm done with church. There's no, I'm done with people. There's no, I just can't do it anymore. No. No, we continue on. This is the reality that we face. And it's nothing less than what Jesus faced. Jesus doesn't call us to go through anything that he didn't go through. That's why he can sympathize with us. So look back in Mark 14. Let's take a look at this betrayal. And it's an utter mess, the whole thing. But it's something that we can expect. Just four observations about the betrayal here this morning. Number one is expect that people are petty. That people are petty. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, I mentioned this about a month ago when we were talking earlier in the chapter, but the only motive that we have for Judas betraying Jesus, remember, was early in the week when the woman anointed Jesus with that really expensive perfume, and Judas rebuked her and said, we could have sold this for like a year's wages, and then Jesus rebuked Judas in front of all of them. That's the only incident, you guys, that we have where there was friction between Judas and Jesus. So that's the only motive that we know of. John's gospel says that Satan entered into Judas during the Lord's Supper, and so, you know, that Judas would hand Jesus over. But there's no other motive that we know of. So here's Judas, who simply was rebuked by Jesus, and now he's leading this massive crowd to go arrest Jesus. It's a little out of proportion. Like, really? This is the payback you're going to do on Jesus for rebuking you, who, by the way, was in sin. He was lying and he was stealing from the money bag. It's unbelievably petty and it's disproportionate. But this is how betrayal often goes. Something small is blown up into a massive situation that's over the top. We see this all the time with kids, don't we? Right? One kid bumps another, then the other kid hits him, and then it's all out brawl, you know, going on, and we have to break it all up. Well, it's the same way with adults, too. We're just meaner and nastier, maybe not as physical. I was talking with a guy recently. He had a property dispute with somebody, and the guy kept trespassing, and it escalated, and now there's police involved and restraining orders involved. It's like it was just a guy walking on his property. I've seen marriages that completely dissolve because people just won't talk nicely to each other. Like, you talk nicer to the guy checking you out at the grocery store than your husband, or nicer to the gal like ringing you up at Costco than you would to your own wife. And so it just devolves and it becomes so petty they end up spending tens of thousands of dollars in legal bills as their whole life devolves into divorce. It's betrayal. And it's often just very, very petty. The second thing I think we see here is that, just like Jesus, we can expect that people will disproportionately react. And that's the same thing in verse 43. Jesus is here with these 11 guys, and Judas comes up with what is probably hundreds of soldiers. The language used in the other Gospels indicates that this was probably a Roman cohort, is what it was. In fact, look at John 18 for just a minute. I like some of John's additions to the story here. It's the same basic narrative, but there's a couple of elements that John includes. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now that word band is actually the word cohort. And a cohort was 1/10 of a legion. And you go, well, what's a legion? A legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. So 1/10 of a legion is 600 soldiers come to arrest Jesus. That's a little disproportionate. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you speak? Or whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so they asked him again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I love that part, right? Here's these 600 guys, and they're surrounding Jesus, and they're like, "Who are you looking for?" And they go, "Jesus." And he goes, "I am he." And they're just like blown back. And then they pick themselves up again, and he goes, "So who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Who's in control here? Jesus is in control of this whole situation. He's in control. And actually, some people think when he says, "I am he," they think that's the divine name, "I am." I am Yahweh, saying, "I'm God, I'm in control." And you're about to find out that's the reality. So he's in control. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is amazing. Because this is the grace of Jesus. Because not only is it just that the disciples run away, actually Jesus negotiates their release. And Jesus negotiates their release, one man versus 600 soldiers. He negotiates their own abandonment of him at the darkest hour. This is the grace of Jesus in the middle of this absolute betrayal by Judas. And then he lets himself be arrested. Back in Mark's gospel, you want to turn back there, Jesus even calls the soldiers out on the disproportionate response. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." So he knows that this is the path that he has to go, that God has ordained for him. But he goes, have you come against me like a robber? And actually, robber is not a good translation, because it wouldn't take 600 soldiers to put down a robber. The NIV, if you have the NIV, it gets pretty close to the idea when it says, "Am I leading a rebellion?" And the word there is the idea of an insurrectionist, someone who is influential enough to cause a coup, a military coup against a government, someone who could actually take over the government. One thing that Rome had absolutely no mercy for were those who tried to start uprisings. And if you know anything about the history of Pontius Pilate, and we'll get into his story a little bit later, but part of the difficulty with Pilate was that by the time Jesus had come to Pilate to be judged, Pilate already had two strikes against him. He had already had two uprisings that he did not handle well at all. And so it was kind of like three strikes and you're out. And when you're out as a Roman governor, you're either sent into exile or you're executed. It's like one or the other. Rome did not take kindly at all to uprisings. So Jesus says, "Is this an insurrection? Because I was with you day after day in the temple. You saw me every day and you did nothing. What are you doing here?" with your cohort, your 600 guys? Doesn't that seem a little out of balance? So he's calling them out for their hypocrisy. And like Jesus, people will often betray us in ways that are disproportionate to the crime they claim that we've committed. Early Christians were burned at the stake because they were accused of being cannibals, because they took the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. They were killed because they were marrying their sister, marrying their brother. Well, in the Lord, not truly physically. They would be crucified like Jesus because they refused to call Caesar Lord and uphold his divinity, though nobody really cared unless you were right around Caesar. They just wanted a way to trap Christians. So betrayal is petty. It's disproportionate. Third, it's also often hidden until the very end. Verse 44, now the betrayer, doesn't even say his name right here, just calls him the betrayer. That's who he is. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and he said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And I have to say, I think this is probably the most disgusting part of the whole situation. Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. Judas knows exactly what's about to happen. And Judas knows Jesus knows all things. So he knows, everybody knows that, Jesus knows it's a charade. So Jesus has watched this cohort march down from the walls of Jerusalem through the garden, and here they are. And all the way up until the deception, until the soldiers seize Jesus, Judas is putting on the show. All the way until the very end. And he does two things. First, he kisses Jesus. In ancient times, kissing your close friends on the cheek was a normal greeting. It was a sign of affection and brotherly love. It's still common in some countries around the world. And I know you guys get nervous when I bring this up, but Peter and Paul mentioned kissing one another with a holy kiss five times, and it's always a command. Like, this is what we're commanded to do. It's not a sexual thing. It's a kiss like you'd give your dad, like your mom, like your brother or sister, or something like that. It's familial affection that Christians are to have, more than just like a fist bump with the bros. Okay? We're called to be familial. But here Judas uses it for treachery. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And Judas's kisses are profuse. Some scholars have made an argument from some of the other gospels that how the way that the wording is in kissing Jesus, it's not just a peck on the cheek, it's an embrace and it's a slobbering over Jesus. Profuse are the kisses of the enemy. It's a show. Solomon, 1,000 years before Jesus, knew that betrayal is often hidden by mock love and mock affection. It's always hidden. You guys, your true friends are the ones who are going to say the hard things to you. That's who your true friends are. They're the ones who are going to wound you. They'll tell you the hard things in life. They'll tell you the things that you need to hear. They're going to be honest with you because they're going to call you out when you're out of line. And the reason that they do that is because they are your friends. Your friends will do that. And if your friends have never smacked you upside the head with some wounds of tough love, you might not have any friends. And if you've never smacked someone upside the head with the wounds of tough love, you might not have it, or you might not be a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of the enemy. You need to have some tough love in your life sometimes, and you need to be willing to give some tough love from time to time. Your enemies are the ones who will pat your backside gently all the way to destruction. They'll kiss you like Judas kissed Jesus. Judas is the preeminent fulfillment of this proverb. The second thing we see is that Judas calls Jesus rabbi, teacher, master. This is a common thing for religious leaders in Jesus' day to be called, and the disciples deferred to Jesus as their rabbi. Peter calls him rabbi a couple of times in Mark's gospel. The blind man calls Jesus rabbi in Mark 10. All of the disciples call him rabbi. It's a title of deference and respect and authority. And Judas uses it as a charade moments before Jesus is arrested. It's as though he still views Jesus as an authority in his life. Now, why is he doing this? Why put on this charade at this time? Well, remember, it's in the middle of the night. They've got lanterns and torches, but it's still dark. It's under tree light, so even if the moon's out, they can't see much going on. It may have been dark by this time. And he had one job, and that was to make sure that the soldiers were not only led to Jesus, but make sure that they arrest the right guy. And how do you do that in the middle of the night when it's hard to see? And you do that by coming and embracing and being close and identifying him by name, Rabbi, so that they couldn't miss it. And Judas gets the job done. He puts on the show until the very end. Fourth thing that we can expect in betrayal is that expect even when you're betrayed by your enemies, expect that sometimes your friends are going to let you down too. Those people who really are your friend. Even those who haven't betrayed you outright will often let you down. And we see that in three ways here. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Stand back, God. I'll save you. I got this whole thing under control. And he swings for the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he misses. Well, he gets the ear. We saw in John, he actually cut the ear off. Jesus heals the guy, actually. Even as they're arresting him, he heals the guy. The guy has three ears, two on his head, one on the ground. It's the craziest thing. Peter has no idea what's happening. Again, I think he's blindsided by this whole thing. This whole thing is over in moments. It's surreal. And he's boasting in his own strength rather than what Jesus is trying to accomplish. By the way, there are some people who say that the rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter means that we should never defend ourselves as Christians or serve in the military or protect our families from danger. And I have to tell you, that could not be further from the truth. We are called to protect. We are called to defend. But Peter misses what this whole situation is about. He has no idea that Jesus has to save him. He thinks he's got to save Jesus. And that's where he gets things backwards. All the others flee, verse 50. So Peter messes up, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. So Jesus secures their release and they're gone. And remember, just like an hour earlier is verse 26. And they went out, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." That was an hour ago. And they are gone. They're gone. They pledged allegiance to death, and they're gone. So the friends misunderstand, and the friends abandon. Even those who are not on the inner circle, they leave. Verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but they left the linen cloth, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Who's this? Well, there's like a dozen suggestions in the commentaries, but most people think that it's John Mark, the author of the gospel. It's an odd element to add if it wasn't him personally, but it would be appropriate for someone who was right there. We also know, this is interesting, I didn't know this before, in Acts 12, verse 12, it says that John Mark's mother had a large house in Jerusalem, large enough to have the whole church there. And it may have been where they actually had the Lord's Supper in the upper room. She may have hosted it. And that may be why he's coming with Judas with just a cloak. He gets out in the middle of the night when he notices there's a small army marching through town out to the Brook Kidron. Again, that's all conjecture. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that even the followers of Jesus from afar have now abandoned him. So this is Jesus, betrayed, he's all alone, and he is still determined to go to the cross. He is still determined to accomplish what the Father has set for him to do, which is reconcile sinners to himself. Do we go through betrayal? Of course we do. We often walk the same road as the Lord. But Jesus suffers betrayal for us to secure our salvation and our redemption. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for betrayal. We thank you that Jesus, our Savior, endured all of this for our sake and for your glory. And Lord, we've been betrayed and we will be betrayed. We pray that you would give us grace and mercy and fortitude and forgiveness, even as we seek to honor you in your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.